I get the impression you've come to adore him. Don't you love this time of year? When the world is giving thought and we pray an open heart to the message of the Word who has become flesh, dwelt among sinners. You know, one of the Christmas cards that you see this time of year, see if you can picture this in your mind, a picture of three royal figures, crowns on their heads, the Magi, right? And they are seated on camels usually, and they are traveling in the dark of night, clear sky, and the caption reads, what? What's the other one? Wise men still seek him. And that is a wonderful sentiment. In fact, the scripture says this to us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The wisest thing you can do with your mind and your will and your volition is to seek God. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his salvation. The gospel of Isaiah continues with these words, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the wisest course, the prophet says. Turn from sin. Seek the Lord. Seek his ways. Seek first his kingdom. Surrender to his saving rule. But friends, for all of the seeking that man might do, the message of Christmas is not really about humanity seeking God. The message of Christmas is that God seeks us. God seeks sinners. God who must humble himself to look upon the most glorious of his angels. God who condescends himself to look upon the best of all of his creation, not only on this earth, but throughout his entire created realm, the universe. God stoops further still, in the words of Spurgeon, to look upon people like us. And God doesn't just look and then look away in disgust, like you and I sometimes look and then look away in disgust at other people. No, God, despite his infinite holiness and despite your inarguable sinfulness, he seeks after us and he pursues a saving relationship with us. Christmas is all about the God who seeks sinners. If you're a Christian today, rejoice in this, friend. It is because God sought you. You did not find him, he found you. He has orchestrated the days and the happenings of your life in all of the minute details to route you right into his saving grace. What a joy it is to know the saving grace of Christ. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian today, maybe you're confused about what that even is. It's very possible that God is seeking you even now. Do you know that it's because of his sovereign orchestration of your life that you're sitting here right now? In the midst of your life that maybe seems so disconnected and so distant from God and his ways, could it be that God is seeking a relationship with you? I want us to just enjoy a look this morning in Luke's gospel at the account of the Word becoming flesh to dwell among sinners like us. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 2. So if you turn to Mark's gospel out of habit, I'll give you props for that. But go ahead and turn to Luke 2. Okay, Luke 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke's gospel, as many of you know, is a very ordered narrative of God's work in seeking sinners. He says right up front in chapter 1, the very beginning of this gospel, he says to his friend Theophilus, he says, "Look, I'm writing about the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ at Calvary, and his resurrection, and I'm writing in an orderly fashion based on eyewitnesses who were on hand for these very real events in human history." Luke's gospel, from a human perspective, is based upon his own interviews with people like Mary and the shepherds and the first disciples. More importantly, far more importantly, we know that Luke's narrative is inspired and written by God himself. And one of the first things that God tells us here in Luke 2 is that all of the events that together brought Jesus into the world were planned and executed by God himself. He wants you to know that right away. This is the mystery of God's providence in salvation. Notice those words in verse 1, "And it came to pass." And it came to pass. Maybe circle those words in your neighbor's Bible so they remember this. We tend to skip over words like that. That's just the filler that kind of gets you to what's going to happen, right? "And it came to pass." It's as if they're the ancient equivalent of once upon a time, you know. But wait, this is no storybook. This is the Word of God. And so when you see in Scripture, "and it came to pass," you know that it is speaking of the sovereignty of God at work in his world. These words, "and it came to pass," introduce to us a description of the creative hand of God, moving with all authority, moving with all power, moving in great detail to bring his Savior into this world of sinners. This is providence. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Just try to get your head around the enormity of what is happening here. It's interesting that Luke's account of Christmas actually begins in the throne room of the known world at that time, Rome. And if you can decree to the whole world that it's time to come and be registered for a census, you're somebody. I mean, you could argue that you've arrived, right? You've hit the top of the ladder. And Caesar Augustus was really somebody. At the time of Luke's writing, he is the most powerful and the most feared and in some ways the most revered man on the planet. To this single man has been entrusted complete control over all known lands. Tremendous wealth is at his disposal. In his hands are the reins of a world-conquering army. Roman songwriters sang of his greatness. Poets wrote stories about him being sort of a savior of the world at the time. And the impact of Caesar Augustus remains today. Our month of August is named after this guy. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Caesar Augustus wasn't even his name. It was a title. Highly esteemed emperor. And he actually gave himself the name Pontifex Maximus. Meaning what? Highest priest. Now this is starting to get a little scary, isn't it? Augustus allowed himself to be worshipped as God. There was a temple in Rome where people would go and worship Caesar. From a human perspective, then, Caesar is calling all of the shots here. And far away from Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were, this powerful man in Italy got the wild idea that a census should be taken of his entire empire. And you got to wonder, where does he get the idea? God gave him the idea. Luke wants us to know straight up, very plain and clear, that the true sovereign, the true king, the only true God, the King of Kings, Jehovah himself, is reigning over all of this human activity. Caesar's not in charge. God is in charge. It doesn't seem to be so, but it is. God himself is using this man who thinks and acts as if he is in charge of the entire known world. God uses him to accomplish his purposes in bringing a Savior into the world of sinners. And do you realize, friends, that this is true even today? The greatest men and women, the greatest empires and nations of the world ultimately serve the purposes of God. Do you believe this? You see, a lot of us live as if we don't believe that. And so we need this reminder, simple as it may seem. God is not limited by powers. God is not hindered by people, even those opposed to him, even those like Caesar Augustus who worship themselves. God orchestrates powers and people to accomplish his purposes. This is what's happening in Luke 2. This is the broad view, if you will, of Luke's narrative of the coming of Christ. God is willing and God is very much able to orchestrate the tiniest details of life and the broadest movements of human experience to bring salvation to his people and to bring about his good purposes in the world. And again, it doesn't always look that way. But here, the Holy Spirit uses Luke in his gospel to get us high enough up in the bleachers to see that throughout world history, even, God is sovereign. God is reigning over it all. Those of you who have a life right now that seems a bit of a tangle, there's a bit of a mess. And you find yourself in circumstances that are not of your choosing, I want to encourage you this morning that there is a God reigning over all of it. It is not out of control. And could it be that the circumstances you find yourself in are the very circumstances, the very details that God desires to use to route you to him? Think about that, would you? Let's just put ourselves in the sandals of Joseph and Mary. This is a familiar account to us, right? The news of a census was not good news to them. Nobody was skipping through the streets glad that they got to put their lives on hold and spend their own money to walk to the place of their birth so they could register for the census. You and I would squawk about being told to drive to Spokane to register for a census. I know I probably would. Even those of you born in Coeur d'Alene, right, the elect of God, even you, you'd squawk about having to go to the post office to be counted. These people don't have cars. There's no internet. They're going to walk. They're going to walk to the place where they were born. Why? So they can pay more taxes. That's why. How else will Caesar keep track of you? So he can use your kids in his army. That's why. You excited about it yet? Maybe he's just got such an ego, since he thinks he's God, it'd just be kind of nice to count his people again. What a thrill that would be. He's like a little boy counting his marbles. But this came at great cost and great hardship to the people he forced to worship him. So all throughout the Roman Empire, could you imagine the chaos of this? All throughout the Roman Empire, people are coming and going, making plans, trying to come up with the necessary money to travel. Mary and Joseph and all of those affected by this census, which was basically everyone in the known world at the time, Luke says, it's as if they're just kind of leaves floating down a stream, and they're just kind of being carried whichever way it's going to go. Whichever way Caesar dictates, that's what they're going to do. And you know, there are people in this very room who kind of live life that way. You just kind of let things go the way they're going to go, and you're just kind of floating with your circumstances, and it's as if this, fate, whatever that is determining the direction of your life. And yet the scripture reminds us that God is directing life. God is directing it for his good purposes and for his people's benefit. And what you see here in Joseph and Mary is that the wisest course is to get moving in God's direction. Please think about this. Are you moving in God's direction? Are you yielding yourself to the providential rule of God? Have you a sense of what that is? Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Don't miss this, the costliness, the unfairness of this, the inconvenience of it all endured by this young couple in ancient Israel. They're complying with this pretty unrealistic command of the Roman emperor. And yet they understand that in doing so, they are yielding to God's own direction for them. And this is what God's people do throughout Scripture, yielding themselves to his providence. And I'm using the word yield very deliberately, as you'll see in a moment. Nobody cared about Nazareth in these days. In fact, you read elsewhere in the New Testament, can anything good come from Nazareth? I remember years ago making a joke about people who live in Athol. Can anything good come from Athol? And then in God's providence, I moved to Athol. And I had to totally repent of that. And I'll do it again now. But nobody expected anything worthwhile to come out of Nazareth. Bethlehem was well known and important among the Jews, but not a significant city, really, in any other measure. But Bethlehem shows up early on in Scripture. It's in the book of Genesis. Bethlehem was later known to be the city of David, Israel's greatest king. And God, many centuries earlier, had promised his people that he was going to send them a deliverer, a savior, a king, who would appear in Bethlehem and would actually be a descendant of David. The prophet Micah says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the rulers of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. A ruler," get this, "who has no beginning and no end, will come forth in this well-known but small town, Bethlehem," says the prophet. And again, you have to wonder, how is God going to get his ruler, his savior, born in Bethlehem? When the mother he has chosen for Jesus resides with her fiancé in Nazareth. Well, he simply moves the most powerful man on the planet at the time, a wicked man, Caesar Augustus, to come up with this wildly inconvenient idea for a census. You see, what was a crummy idea by human measure, every human measure perhaps with the exception of Caesar himself, was God's means of fulfilling his promise. And what you see here in Mary and Joseph is they just get moving in the direction that God's providence demands. They get moving in the direction that God's providence requires. Do you see how it is that God directs individual people in Scripture? Even powerful nations to bring about what ultimately is his sovereign will, to accomplish his purposes. Do you know that there is great liberty in living as a child of God under the safe protection of his sovereign control? Do you realize that is a tremendous witness that you as a believer have in this world? Things are not under control. The wheels have not fallen off the cart. There is someone ruling and reigning over all of the chaos, fully capable of accomplishing good purposes by his measure. And I pray you see the wisdom and benefit of yielding yourself to his providence. Here you are, perhaps in the midst of circumstances that are not of your choosing. Relationship's a mess. Business isn't working. You've got an emptiness in your heart that's even hard to put words to. And I want to encourage you to consider carefully the God who seeks sinners and will move empires to make provision for his people to be saved. Don't live your life thinking that chance happenings, good luck, bad luck, shape the direction of your life. You are meant to trust and rest in the providence of God. You are meant to yield yourself to his sovereign rule over your life. And that brings me to a second point, and there's only three. Some of you act like you're getting nervous about how long is this going to be anyway. There's only three points, right? God's providence. Let's look at God's provision. Verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." You see, God's providence in routing Mary and Joseph where he wanted them to be did not mean that they would have an easy time of it. In fact, they had a very difficult time of it. They still had to get up and get going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And all along the way, there was great need. Here is a young woman, 9 months pregnant, walking or traveling on a donkey, perhaps, many miles. She must do so. There's no option to do so. But again, she accepts this as coming from God, not Caesar. God's providence doesn't suggest that there won't be struggle for his people. God's providence is certainly no guarantee of an easy life. And for some reason, Joseph had nobody in Nazareth who could care for Mary while he went away to register them in Bethlehem. They had to go together. And this is a very dire, difficult situation. Maybe all of the people in Nazareth were so scandalized by Mary's pregnancy. You guys know the story. She had to run around telling people that she was pregnant, but her and Joseph had never been together. I'm sure that went over really well, you know. This couple has already been facing the humiliation, of all of that. And so now they have to travel together. And as perhaps people are thinking, hey, there's got to be some immorality involved in here. Obviously, we know how these things work. They feel the shame of this. They're very much alone and traveling together. But in the midst of all of that difficulty, God is providing for them. Think about it. This baby has to be delivered in a safe place if this baby is going to accomplish God's purposes. And God provided such a safe place. But it's not a hospital. There's no doula here. It's the voices of animals, not a birthing coach that you can imagine hearing when Jesus was born. A bed is needed, a crib of some sort, maybe a bassinet, we would call it. God provides that. I remember when our firstborn, Jacob, came into the world, we were given a bassinet from my parents. I think it was the one they used for my sister and I, which was a little while ago. And it was so rickety. I remember it so clearly. It was all stiff and not stable. And our cat would jump up in the bassinet with the kid in it and knock it over. And I thought, this is horrible. You know, that we should have something better than this. This manger wasn't the safe place for her baby that Mary had always dreamed of, but it was what God had provided. And it was absolutely sufficient for what God had decided to do. And friend, that's true in your life as well. The God whose providence directs your life, orchestrates your circumstances, wanted or unwanted, commits himself to providing for you everything that his providence requires. And you must believe this. If this were not so, you would not be a saved person. God obligates himself to provide for his people everything that his providence requires. Do you realize that it is God, not you, who is the best judge of your needs? Now, we don't want to hear that because we think we've got a pretty good idea of what our needs are, right? But God, the righteous one, the God whose wisdom is infinite and perfect, is the perfect wise judge of your needs. And he has obligated himself to meet every single need that his plan for your life requires. And you might be thinking only in terms of temporal needs, earthly needs, paying your bills, that sort of thing. But do you realize that as a child of God, you have greater needs than that? You and I, we're called to live to the glory of God. We need much from him if we are to live for his glory. He provides that. You and I have a great need if we're to love and serve and forgive as God calls us to. And you think, who is sufficient for this? And yet God obligates himself to work by his Spirit to meet that need of your heart. You and I, we often need strength and we need hope to persevere. Some of you right now are in a mode, I don't mean right now necessarily, but in your life experience, you have a great need to persevere, and you're tired and you're weary and you wonder, how will I get through this? And yet, as you turn to the Lord, you find that he graciously provides what you need to continue. Paul says this to the Philippians, you know this one, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So don't be anxious, the scripture says. God will supply all that his providence demands. He has infinite resources. Trust him. Not what you see happening around you. Not what you count in your purse. Not what you've planned for your future. Not what you fear is going to happen. Trust him. And bear in mind that there is so often a very wide gap between your needs in light of God's providence for you and your wants in light of your plans for yourself. Have you noticed that? That's a big gap sometimes. It requires that we trust in him. So here is Mary, a very young girl, a teenager probably, trusting in God, depending upon God. When she found out that she was with child, she actually sang praises to God. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. His mercy is on those who fear him. He has filled the hungry with good things." All that was bouncing around in her mind in the midst of the turmoil that this pregnancy was going to create, she gives praise to God. He is filling her with good things as she depends upon him. And here in Luke 2, just a few months later, she's caught up in God's providence for her life, and she's experiencing God's provision for her life and praising him. Let me just end with this. I want to end with God's promise. God's providence, God's provision are working toward the fulfillment of his promise to save sinners. God seeks sinners. The angel Gabriel said this to Mary about her son. He said, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The name Jesus, as you know, means Savior, one who saves. Matthew's gospel tells us of an angel appearing to Joseph and saying, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, it's God who is initiating the rescue of sinners here. This isn't so much people seeking God. It's God seeking sinners. And he initiates this rescue by sending Jesus. And the scripture has just reminded us that this Jesus has come to reign. He has come to rule. He is an eternal king. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. This baby, looking around the stable, the barn, the cave, whatever it was, placed in this smelly, germ-ridden manger, is God. Our providential providing God has taken upon himself a human body, eyes and arms and hands and legs and a heart that beats and a mind that thinks. And Jesus still has this body, by the way. And we can try to imagine Jesus looking around as a baby, looking into the face of Mary. If there's animals milling about, looking at them, looking to Joseph. But can you possibly imagine what Jesus is seeing as God in that manger? He is lying there examining stuff that he himself has created. And today, Jesus most certainly sees you. And he sees me. And Jesus, as God, sees in you the sin that alienates you from him. All of it. He sees what keeps you from living to the glory of God as you've been created to do. And he sees ahead to a day of judgment when you and all people will give an account for every word and thought and deed you've ever engaged in. God will judge even the Caesar Augustuses of the world, people who thought they were all that and were worthy of everybody's attention and adoration. And it doesn't seem like it. As you look around the world today, it doesn't seem like that, does it? It didn't seem like it in Mary and Joseph's day either, that God was fulfilling a promise. But he was, and he still is. And that day in Bethlehem's manger, this baby Jesus was born so that in just a blink of time, by heaven's measure, as a man, his very real human arms would be stretched out and nailed to a cross. That the same infant voice that most certainly was crying to be held by Mary would cry, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." A little infant voice of Jesus crying perhaps to be fed or to be swaddled tighter or to be changed even would cry out, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus has finished all that God's providence sent him to do. This is God's promise of salvation. And if you turn to this Jesus, please know this. He provides everything necessary for you to be saved. All you must bring to the table is your sin. And you look to the cross and you see that your sin has been placed upon Christ. And he took your sin upon himself at Calvary, the scripture says. Though he was rich, he became poor. That's what that manger is all about, that you might be made rich. All those 30 years when he lived out the very righteousness of God, he did so not for show. He did so that he might credit that righteousness to you. You owe a holy life to God, and you don't have it to give. And you need this Jesus. You need the holiness of this Jesus. You need the sacrifice of this Jesus who came to this earth. Paul says to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent his Son to save. Let me just end with this. I pray that you realize that your life is not a tangled assortment of coincidences and circumstances, that it's not somehow the aggregate of good luck and bad luck and all of these sorts of stupid things that we sometimes say. There is a God reigning over all of it. And it's by God's providence that you're here even today. You say, well, it was my idea to get up and turn off the alarm, and hopefully you showered. Did you shower? And get here. But the thing, the big picture, friends, is that God has placed you here. And maybe as a believer, God has placed you here because you just needed the encouragement of God's people. You needed the warmth of His Word. You needed to be an encourager to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you needed this reminder, simple as it is, that you're not actually in control of your life. And nor are the circumstances you're so worried about and fearful of. There is a God reigning above it all. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die and rise again to bring you into His family. Don't forget that. But let me just say this. If you are apart from Christ, your greatest need right now is not that. Your greatest need right now is to receive God's forgiveness through the work of this Jesus who left the glory of heaven and humbled Himself and came to this earth for you that He might do everything necessary to reconcile you to God. You can trust Him. Will you turn to Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this reminder from Luke's account of Advent of Your great love, that You will go to extremes to bring about the circumstances that will lead us to Your grace. Lord, may we never tire of the wonder of this all. Lord, I pray that You would fill our hearts with praise toward You because You have maneuvered in our lives, those of us who are following Jesus. Lord, You have maneuvered so many things to bring us into Your saving grace. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for keeping Your promise. I thank You that You will continue to save us from sin's power over us, Lord. And Lord, there's a day coming soon when we will see You as You are and be like You. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here whose heart is, Lord, open now, seeing You, Jesus, for who You really are, Lord, would You draw that heart to Yourself? I pray this for Your name's sake. Amen.